Thank you. You may be seated this morning. We are once again in the book of Revelation chapter 1 as we continue to look at this image of the Son of Man in all of His glory. Now last week when we gathered, we saw the seven lampstands and we began to look at this picture of Jesus in the middle of them. We talked about the robe and the sash that represented Jesus having power and authority. We talked about the meaning of His hair and head being white as snow and how it represented both wisdom but Jesus' holiness and the ability to know everything. We talked about the description of Jesus with eyes like flames of fire that give Him the ability to see, but not just see, to look past who we are on the outside and see what's going on and happening in our hearts and minds. And yet at the same time, those eyes of fire let us feel the warmth of His grace. And today we get to tackle the remaining pictures of what John gets to show us of this amazing vision of who Jesus is. Because let's face it, we need a complete picture. Only having half of an image leaves us missing out the whole point. And God is wanting all of us to have an understanding of this image that we're being seen so that we can have the picture of who Jesus is, so that we can see what this Jesus is trying to show us in what happens next. Now, last week we covered His position of authority, His ability to see and know. But this week we get to see some images that help complete that picture for us. And so that we can see everything together clearly, I wanted to start where we left off last week, in the book of Revelation, verse number 12. When I turned to see who was speaking to me, I saw seven golden lampstands, and standing in the middle of the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man. He was wearing a long robe with a gold sash across his chest, and his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like flames of fire, and his feet were like polished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice thundered like mighty ocean waves. And he held seven stars in his right hand, and a sharp two-edged sword came from his mouth, and his face was like the sun in all of its brilliance. So let's start with that next image that we're being given. And it's the description that his feet were like polished bronze. Now, let's admit it, this is a very interesting description. Because how many times do we actually hear anything specific about feet? I mean, even think about it in our culture, in our society, right? How many superheroes or supervillains, for that matter, you know, beat a guy because they have power with their feet? Look out for that guy. He's got super feet. I mean, that doesn't happen. Playing as a kid, I remember other kids saying that they wanted to have the ability to fly, you know, super strength, super this or that, but no one wanted metal feet. That would really hamper the ability to fly, right? I mean, it'd be a weight dragging you down. And so, sorry, there was no Tap Man who beat villains with his shuffle ball heel. That was mainly for Carter, but that's all right. So this is a tough description for us to truly grasp. So let's jump in and see if we can make it a little easier for us to understand. And to do that, let's start with this description of polished or burnished. That was a process that caused metal to shine. So while we have a description of Jesus, we have a description of Jesus' feet being metal, polished, refined in a fire, and the description means that the metal was shiny, or we would say that it was bright. And the metal being bright for us is just another way we would say it's a reference to His holiness. It wasn't just metal, but it was metal in a holy way. It was another way of describing Jesus as God, that even His feet were holy. Now, you have to remember, they had a thing about feet back then. They washed their feet before meals like we wash our hands. When they bought and sold property, they exchanged sandals. I mean, this was a big deal. So they were looking at Jesus and saying, even His feet were holy. Every part of Him was holy. There wasn't one part of Him, even the parts that are feet. And they didn't like feet back then, but even His feet were holy. But there's more to that image that I think we also need to consider. Metal feet don't experience pain. I think most of us have stubbed our toe on something from time to time. We've had a collision with a nightstand only to find out that the nightstand wins. We understand pain. I mean, most of us have stepped on Legos before and noticed that those little things look so innocent, but they cause an extreme amount of pain. And with this description, I want you to see that with Jesus' feet being metal, that there was nothing that was going to stop him. Nothing was going to stop his feet from moving. There was going to be nothing that he was going to be able to run into that was going to stop him. There was going to be nothing that he was going to step on that was going to prevent him from moving. If he wanted to move towards something, he was going to move. And if he wanted to plant his feet and stand, there was nothing that was going to move him. And I also want you to get this image that if Jesus is going to move wherever he wants to move, that what metal feet step on is crushed. Kind of like stepping on aluminum cans, crushing them under the power and force of your limbs. As a kid, I thought it was fun. You know, I was Godzilla and all the cans were the little Japanese houses. And we've done that before. We understand the process of something heavy coming down on something that's not. And this is what we're getting the image of. Now, since this is scripture, though, it has a reference. All joking aside, spiritually, there is a principle here. The reference of something being under your feet means that you have conquered it. You've placed it beneath you. It is now something that is no longer affecting you. And to complete the picture for us, I simply have to ask you a question. What has Jesus conquered? What has he put under his feet? Sin and death. He defeated him by the cross and the resurrection. And this picture for us today is that there is nothing that Jesus has defeated that is ever going to come back up. Our sin, our shame has all been defeated. And we have the ability to stand before him because of what he has done for us. But we have another image and description to talk about today. We also see that his voice thundered like mighty ocean waves. And let's tackle this right out of the gate. Thunder and ocean waves are two very different things. They just are. I think all of us have experienced a thunderclap rocking a house. I mean, just a couple weeks ago, we had one. It just boom, and it shook the house. It was right over us. We've all had that experience. And many of us have heard and felt an ocean wave. And you have to say it in that way, heard and felt. There is a distinction that's here because there's more to a wave than just its sound. You do not just hear it, you feel it, because you know that an ocean wave both pushes and pulls. You can get knocked back by a wave. And you can also get pulled out by a wave. The current, the riptide, however you want to think of it, there is strength in the wave going in both directions. It is something that you can feel and push, and it's something you can feel as it pulls. And so when we put all of these together, these two descriptions that John is trying to give us and show us, I want you to see something special. That when Jesus spoke, his voice filled the space with sound, and at the same time, you felt every word that he said. You didn't just hear it, it enveloped you. You didn't just hear it, the sound was all around you. And at the same time, while the sound was all around you, you felt it. It would push at your heart, it would tug on you, it would try to show you what was being said. And I want you to understand that the power of his word is not just heard, but felt. Our God has power. And when he speaks to us, it is designed to cause a reaction inside of us. He wants his word to cause something to happen to us, not just for us to hear it, but it tugs or it pushes on us. It tries to draw us closer to him, and it's up to us to respond to his voice. But we have another description. We are told that he held seven stars in his right hand. And let's start with this concept from the Old Testament. They believe that the right hand held three specific functions in the Old Testament. Now, one of them I think you're going to grasp right off the bat. So we'll start off with that one. that the right hand is the hand of power. This is gained for us from the book of Psalms, chapter 21 and verse 8. And this was believed that the right hand of God had the power to overcome the enemy. That's the direct quote from Psalms, that the hand of God, the right hand of God, had power to overcome the enemy. And that's why James and John were asking Jesus, to one to sit on his right and one on his left, because this idea and concept of being by someone's right hand meant that you were by the right hand of power, that God had the power to overcome any enemy, that God had the power to do what he said, and that if you were sitting at someone's right hand, it meant that you were given the power to accomplish what they were trying to do. And the right hand was the hand of power. But I said that there are two other references in the Old Testament, what they believed the right hand was for. They also believed that the right hand is the hand of favor. They got that from the 44th Psalm in verse number 3. That if God extended his hand, it was meant that he was reaching out to share his love and help for us. If God reached out to you, he was reaching out his hand in love and grace. He was giving you favor. You didn't deserve God reaching out his hand to you, but he chose to reach out to you anyway, and he reached out his hand. We know it in the New Testament because God reaches out his hand of love to us and offers us grace. They also believe that the right hand is the hand of honor. Honor and dignity, to be exact. And it's found in the 110th Psalm in verse number 1. That what God held in his hand was very important and worthy of special honor. That if God took the time to pick something up and hold it out and hold it up, specifically if he was using his right hand, that it was worthy to take notice, that it served a special function, and that whoever sat next to them, again, the right side, was someone who was getting more from God. They were getting all of those three things. They were getting more of his power, more of his favor, more honor from him in their lives, which explains why James and John were so adamant about trying to sit there. But I want you to see that there is some descriptions that we have from Scripture. As a matter of fact, not only were James and John trying to get there, but oh, when Stephen was being stoned, God gave him a vision. And he looked up and he saw that Jesus sat at the right hand of the Father. And that drove the Pharisees and Sadducees nuts, because that meant that Jesus had more power and authority than what he did on earth. It was showing power and authority. And now Jesus is the one with that power and authority. And we have to understand and can take another step then, that whatever Jesus is holding in that hand is not just important, but nothing can change or influence what God wants to happen with what he holds in his hand. If God is holding that in his hand, especially his right hand of power, can anything knock it out? No. Can anything make something change in it? No. It's in his hand. So what is he holding in his hand? Well, at first it seems a little strange, right? Seven stars. Seven stars in his right hand. Now, notice the seven. And before we go any farther, let's understand that they're explained in a moment, but we'll understand the completeness of whole of what they represent because of the number seven that's there. So we'll get back to that here in just one moment. So let's look at the next image that we have, the next picture. A sharp two-edged sword came from his mouth. Now, I know I'm not the only one that has a mental image of Jesus with a sword in his mouth like this, right? Of Jesus holding a sword in his mouth, hands tied behind his back, moving it around. That's not what this is representing. If that was the case, if he came up beside him and said his name and he turned to see, he had to duck, right? And that's not the picture that we have. Let's state for the record that Jesus isn't a circus sword swallower. He could use his hands to handle a sword if he wanted to. So why do we have this description? Well, let's start answering that question by first talking about the description of the sword. It was a sword with two sharp edges, and it cuts both ways. Think about an axe that's used a lot of times this year. Most of them only have one point, one sharp point. And that one sharp point is used to try to split the wood, and you take the axe in that sharp point in the direction of the wood that you're trying to make smaller. Again, one sharp edge. But with this sword, with two sharp edges, it meant that it could cut in either direction that it travels. If you were trying to go one way and there was another bad guy, you could go the other way and both would feel the blade because both ends were sharp in whatever direction that it went. And I want you to see that this then means something special. This sword represents the power of what Jesus says. Now, to help us understand this, I want you to think back to the beginning of everything in Genesis chapter 1. Because in Genesis chapter 1, you see that God spoke and the world was made. Let there be light, and there was light. Let there be planets, and there was planets. Let there be stars, and there were millions of stars. God spoke everything into existence until he came to us. And then he personally formed us from the dirt and breathed life into us. But stars, planets, molecular biology, interstate travel. I just threw interstate travel in to see if anybody was listening. But God spoke everything else into existence. He spoke it, and it came to be. When God speaks, he has the power to make what he says happen. And it's a sword because it has power. You know what? Let's just think of it this way. When he says you are forgiven, your sins are cut away. He removes them. They are no longer part of us and our lives. And when he says, depart from me, I never knew you, that means that you will be judged for all eternity. Because it's a double-edged sword. It cuts both ways. Because he speaks and we're forgiven, he speaks and we're judged. He's not just our king and priest. He's our judge as well. And because of his power and his might, what he says is forgiven is forgiven. And if people don't ask him in their hearts and lives, when he says, depart from me, you have no choice. But we also have another picture. We see the description that his face was like the sun in all of its brilliance. Now, we had a couple beautiful days this week, and we saw the sun shining and really enjoyed the last nice little bit of weather before everything falls, both leaves and temperature. And this morning, you could definitely tell things had changed. A lot colder this morning. Oh, when I got here this morning, there was no heat, no air on. It was 62 degrees in here. I had to turn the heat on before everybody came in, or else the ladies would not want to be in here listening to the sermon. They would have, no, no, no. But nice days with the sun shining. I think most of us have experienced the sun shining where it's bright, where we've got to kind of squint just to try to see. Maybe we were driving into a sunrise and you have to move the flaps down in the car and try to put on sunglasses all to just to try to see. But this is what John was experiencing. And we get a specific idea from the word that John says, brilliance, which used here means full strength or brightness. So not just bright, but full strength bright. Not just the beams on your car, the headlights, but the high beams. Full strength. John was seeing God in all of his glory and brilliance. Something so brilliant and powerful was coming from Jesus. So what was this shining brilliance? Jesus was shining in the glory of God. You see, God's glory and holiness has always been a problem for us on this side of heaven. Angels appearing in God's glory always left those who experienced it prostrate on the floor. But remember, this isn't the first time that John has experienced and had a glimpse of Jesus in his glory. John saw a glimpse of this in the garden at what we call the Transfiguration. But that was just a small glimpse here on earth. John was now getting a different picture. John was now seeing Jesus in all of his glory. He wasn't standing there with some of it. John was seeing Jesus glorified. And this vision of Jesus causes a reaction in John. One you might expect. Look at verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as if I were dead. But he laid his right hand on me and said, "Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I died, but look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and the grave." Now that again is the typical reaction we have of God in his glory on this side of heaven. We have a hard time standing up to it. It's something that we cannot fully grasp because we haven't fully experienced it. But in that part, we can still see how people respond to it. And John, seeing Jesus in all of his glory, couldn't help but fall at his feet as though he were dead. So John, even knowing who Jesus is, knowing who's standing there, he still had the reaction. But I want you to see what Jesus tells him in this process. Look at how loving. Look at how grand. Jesus tells him, "Don't be afraid." And if that was all he did, that would be enough for us, wouldn't it? For Jesus just to speak our name and say, "Don't be afraid," that would be wonderful. But I want you to see that that's not what Jesus did. Jesus didn't maintain a social distance. Jesus did something that we are wired by God to respond to. Jesus touched him. But John even gets more specific than that. John tells us that Jesus put his right hand on John. And again, that's there for us for a reason. John was telling us that that hand of power came to rest on him. That John there heard Jesus say, "Don't be afraid," and felt the hand of God rest upon him and immediately felt the power and favor of God come upon him because God had touched him. And I want you to see that Jesus was giving John the power to do what he was asking him to do. He was giving him the strength to experience everything that he was about to see and experience. Jesus was letting him know that it was all right. I guarantee you that John began to feel peace when he felt Jesus' hand on his shoulder. That he began to feel love and grace. That he began to feel a warmth that he wasn't expecting. But then we see even more. We see Jesus tell him that, "I am who I told you I am. I'm the first and the last. I told you this many times, John." And when you put that together, we see a very loving and personal statement from Jesus to John. "Yes, John, I am all that I told you I was. When I told you I was the Son of Man, I am. This is what I am. This is who I am." And Jesus gives John also another glimpse. He says, "I am the living one." Now, I want you to see that he does reference the resurrection here in a minute, but that's not what this means. This isn't a reference to the resurrection because John already knew that Jesus had conquered death. John had ran to the tomb. He had already spent time with Jesus after the resurrection because this word had a special meaning. The translation of this word here means the one who has life in himself. Jesus is telling John, "I am the one who has life in myself. You saw that I came and that I gave my life for you and I rose from the dead. That happens because I am life. And you now have life because of me." This is Jesus saying that he's eternal, that he always was and always will be, and that because he has life, we can have life with him forever. But he not only tells us that, he tells them something amazing. He says, "I hold the keys of death and the grave." And understand that the person who holds the keys controls a lot of things. We all have them, right? Keys. This one gets me into my car. I can press buttons to do it either way, but that's how it works. Now, Joel in his car, he's got a fancier car than I do. He doesn't really even have a key. He's got a button. And his car is smarter than my car, I guess, because all he has to do is walk up close to his car and he can touch a button on the door handle and all the doors unlock. Because he has the key. If you have a key, you can get into places that are locked. If you have a key, you can lock things that need to be locked because you have a key. And I want you to see that Jesus is telling us that he has the key. Jesus decides who enters heaven and who doesn't. He holds the keys. So if he lets you in, you're in. And if he shuts the door on you, you're locked out. That's what all the parables were about, right? He holds the key. Out of his love, he's opened the door. John, I've opened the door for you to see. I'm giving you the glimpse of life that's to come. Because I love you and I care. But he's giving them that glimpse to do something specific. Look at verse 19. Write down what you have seen, both the things that are now happening and the things that will happen. Because this is the meaning of the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now, Jesus has now given what I'm calling the two focuses of the book of Revelation. They are both found right there in verse 19, that this book that John is going to write will cover two things. Things that are now happening. Right now, there's things that you have to know and understand. These are the messages to the churches, and to the seven churches in hand, it is a message to us. Right now, Jesus has a message for us. Why? So that the churches can be ready for his return. This is why they need ears to hear and hearts to understand. Because what's happening now is Jesus wants his church ready for him to come. He wants his bride to have their lamps ready, oil filled, wicks trimmed, ready to go to be with him forever. And there's some things that are affecting the church that he wants them to understand so that they're going to be ready. And the other focus is the things that will happen. And that will be the majority of the book, chapters 4 through 22. All of this is given to us so that we will know and be aware, or more specifically, so that we will not be afraid, so that we can see and know and understand not just what's going to happen, but read how we win. Read how we ride back with him. Read how we're going to rule and reign for 1,000 years. Read how we get a new heaven and a new earth and how the victory is ours, so that we'll know and be aware and so that we'll not be afraid. And once we have this as a baseline, then Jesus is going to start to show us the symbolism of what's happening and taking place. We first had to get the picture of who he is. King, priest, judge, God in all of his glory. And when we get that, then we get the key for the test, right? The meaning of the stars and the lampstands. And when you put the meaning together, you get a pretty amazing picture. You see, the seven stars are the angels over the churches. And again, this is that key to the test. It's the start of us understanding what and why everything is happening. And why Jesus is giving us these definitions is because we really have to have an understanding of what he's trying to do. So to understand this, we first have to define a term. And in this case, for us, it's angel. Now, we know an angel is not just a heavenly being, but an angel serves a special purpose. An angel is a messenger. So let's extrapolate that out a little bit. God is holding in his hand those who give the messages to the churches. Jesus has a message for each church. But it's seven, so it's not just those specific churches, it's all churches. For everyone who's waiting and trying to be ready for his return, he has messages for you. And he's wanting to give those messages. In other words, since they're in his right hand, he's about to give a powerful message to those churches. He's about to give them messages of favor and grace and love, but he's also going to give some of them messages of judgment. Because he has power in his right hand. He has a message for us. Jesus himself is going to give us a message
for us. But this is about to get better because the seven lampstands are the churches. So now we have the message and the churches together. Jesus is there. And I want you to see the message is coming from Jesus and going to his church. But we can also say that the Holy Spirit is moving in those churches. Remember all of the oil lamps. And again, this is just another reference to the presence of God existing in his church. These are lampstands that represent the churches. God is representing himself in the church. He doesn't just have a message for the church. His Holy Spirit is giving the light and showing what's going on. He has wisdom and eyes that see and knows everything what's happening in the church where he placed it. And I want you to see, we also have another picture. Jesus is seen in the middle of the churches. Jesus being in the middle of the churches means that he's equally close to each of them. There's not one church that's closer than the other. He is close to each of them. This is where we get it wrong in our heads, right? Because if this lampstand, this church over here, is 1,000 people, we think Jesus and this church are just buddy-buddy, and look at this church is 1,000 people, so he's closer to this one. And this church over here that's 15 people, he's not as close to that one. He's over here with 1,000, and he's just waving at them. But that's not the case. He's in the middle of them. If this were one of Carter's geometry proofs, we would say that they are all congruent to one another because of the definition of a midpoint. We would say it this way: middle means middle. All seven, same distance away. There's not one that's more special than the other. There's not one that he's inching a little closer to than the other. They are all the same. His love and care is for all of them. And since he is in the middle of them, we see that he's tending and caring for them. These are his churches. They're his. And unlike the image we read last week from Zechariah, there's no olive trees that are needed there to be the source of these lamps because Jesus is in the middle of them. He is the source of life and power for each of these churches. The Holy Spirit is doing his will and his bidding. And I want you to know he knows what's going on in each of them because he planted them there. He placed them there. And let's take it a step farther today because of what we know about the number seven. Since seven is complete and whole, that means that this is the same picture that we have today. That what's happening at this time and what's happening now in our time. And that means that Jesus is overseeing both our church and us today. Since it's the same picture, I want you to grasp and understand that we are one of those lampstands. And he has placed us here in North Bloomfield for a reason and a purpose. And that his Holy Spirit is doing a work, shining that light in each of us. And that he is taking care of us. Amen. He's tending our church. He's tending us. The Holy Spirit is doing that for us. And that means he wants us to help. He wants to help us see him in all of his glory. That's why John had to write all of this down, so that we can understand just how victorious we are, so that we can be ready for his return, so that we can hear the message that's coming to the churches, so that we can be ready, so that we understand that this is Jesus loving and caring for us. It's not Jesus wanting to smash us like a bug that just got in our house. No, that his love and care for us is so great that he wants us to be with him. It's why he holds the keys, and it's why he's doing what he's doing. And if we can get a picture of who God is in all of his power and glory, we don't have to worry about anything that comes in chapters 4 through 22. And I want you to know today that he wants us to know how involved he is with each of us. He's the one that's directing everything. He's not a traffic cop who has no power over the flow of traffic and who's coming and who's not. I mean, traffic cops just direct the traffic. They don't know who's coming down the road. They don't know how many. They're just there to try to wave people on this way and wave people on that way. They don't control who's in their car and who's driving that way. But that's not who our God is. He's got bigger control than that. He's like the traffic controller for the airplanes that are telling, okay, you land here, you fly here, you move here. He's orchestrating everything. And if he has to move a million things around to get you in the right place at the right time to hear about his love and grace, he's going to do it. Amen. Because this is his church. It's his. He sees it and he knows it. And the church is made up of the body of Christ. Remember that old hand thing, and you opened up and where do people? Ooh. Right? So if those represent the church, that's us. He's caring for us. God is the one who directs and orchestrates our lives. He's the one who's managing what happens. He's the one that is trying to get you to see and believe and understand. He's the one that's trying to get you to trust because he wants us to trust him fully. But how many of us actually trust future things, right? We typically don't because we don't know what's going to happen. It's why we have insurance, because we don't know what's going to happen with our health or our car or our house. We try to plan, but we've all experienced things that come up. Surprise! This happened. We have a hard time trusting what's going to happen in the future. But that's why Jesus is giving us this. Because he knows that we have a tendency to plan. That we have a tendency to think three steps ahead instead of, this is the day, ask him for enough strength for the day. He knows that we look past today. And that's why he's giving us this message for us to trust. He gives us his message so we'll not just listen, but to actually respond to what he says. Remember, his voice isn't something we just hear. It's what we experience. His voice always either pushes or tugs us. Pushes us in the right direction, tugs us back to come back to the right direction. His voice always causes us to have a response so that we can learn to exercise our faith, so that we can accept his plan and his work for our lives because we're his church. He's placed you here. You ever think of that? He's placed you here so that you could be part of what he's doing, so that he can move in your hearts and your lives. But to grasp that, I have to ask you this question. How do you see God today? Is this the picture of God that you see when you think about him? I want you to know that it should be, because he hasn't changed. I want you to understand that his plan has always been his plan and that his love for us has never stopped. And in case you think that this is all just something new, listen to what God showed the prophet Daniel 500 years before Jesus came to this earth, 600 years before this vision was given to John. Listen to this description from Daniel chapter 10 and verse number 5. I looked up and saw a man dressed in linen clothing with a belt of pure gold around his waist. His body looked like a precious gem. His face flashed like lightning and his eyes flamed like torches. His arms and feet shone like polished bronze and his voice roared like a vast multitude of people. See, the description's the same. The description's the same because our God's the same. His plan is the same. What he wants to do is the same. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The same yesterday, today, and forever. His love for you hasn't changed. It hasn't stopped. This is what his plan has always been. To pour his love on you. To put his hand of power on your life and give you favor and love and grace. He loves you and will never stop loving you. Because that's just who he is. And today, he still wants us to trust him fully, which means that we have to live for him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And in case you missed it, that's everything. Because this is what he wants to do for us. Which means today we have to understand that Jesus can't be a crutch for us. Oh, those wonderful torture devices called crutches. Some of us have been on them. If you've never been on them, thank God that you have never been on them. They are horrible. But they serve a great purpose. They enable you to get around under your own power when something's hurt, when something's broken, when something's a problem. You can still get around under your own power. You can get from point A to point B. It's harder. It takes longer. It hurts your armpits. It hurts your arms. It hurts everything. But you can still get there. But here's the problem. Jesus isn't a crutch. We cannot get into heaven in our own strength and ability. And crutches help us get around in our own strength and ability. And if Jesus, for us, the picture and image we have, is just a crutch, he's going to help me get through this life and I'll do it and I'll make it, then we're not going to get there. Because he has to be more than a crutch for us. Jesus is actually something different. It's why I say that Jesus is actually has to be our stretcher. Because for the record, you don't get to control that. When you're on a stretcher, somebody else moves you. Someone else takes you to where you need to be. And the only way that we get to heaven is by trusting him completely. And this morning, that's what this picture is all about. Is giving us this glimpse, this picture of Jesus that we can trust with everything. Because his love and his grace and his mercy, because he is moving us into the position and place that he wants us. He has placed you right where he wants you. And I'm not talking about church membership. I'm talking about his love for you. He has orchestrated and moved everything, heaven and earth, so that you can hear about his love for you. So that you can trust him fully. So that you can know today that his plans for you are amazing. But he wants us to be in the position that we listen. Which means that when we hear his words, we respond. Because his words should be more for us than just hearing. Blah, 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 blah. Pastor's almost done. Hurry up and pray. No, his words should be more than that for us. Because his words touch our hearts. And if we don't feel his words touching our hearts, then maybe he's just a crutch. This morning, when he speaks, do you feel it? When he speaks, do you respond? When he speaks, do you move? How well are you doing that today? How well are you responding to him? How well are you living everything for him? Do we trust him that much? Do we think that there's something that his powerful God can't cut away from our lives if he says we're forgiven? Sometimes we struggle with that. He can't forgive me. Yes, he can. And he wants to. His love is just that great and that amazing and mighty. And this morning, if his voice is starting to tug on your heart, if you feel him starting to pull you into something more, maybe it's something I talked about, maybe it's not, because God's word just being read moves in us. And if there was an image and picture that began to show you, maybe you're seeing that he's planning things for you, but you're not maybe responding the way you should, and today you just want to follow. Whatever the case may be, if God is speaking to you today, respond. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word today. And we thank you for the word that's about to come. that your word for us is coming from your hand of power for our lives. That you've put us in this place so that we can be tended and cared for by you. That is so hard for us to grasp. We care for other people. We tend other things. It's hard for us to grasp that you are taking care of us. So, Father, today, help us to have an image and picture of who you are, of your grace, your mercy, of your love. And let that picture continue to build in us. Help us, Father, to trust you fully. Cut away any sin from our lives that needs to be removed. Continue to draw us to you. And if we're feeling your tug on our hearts and lives today, then, Father, give us the strength and hope to respond. So, Father, we come to you today asking that you would move. This is your church. Your Spirit's already here. Your hand is already upon us. And if there's anyone here today that needs to feel your hand on their lives, Father, touch them today. In Jesus' name, amen.